All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Help us, Father, now, as we look at your Word, to hear it by the help of your Holy Spirit, to be transformed by it, shaped by it. We need you to work, making us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, working through your gospel. And so we ask that you would this morning. Amen. All right, we're currently in the middle of a series working through Exodus chapter 20, particularly looking at the 10 words or the 10 commands of the Jewish faith handed to the Jewish nation by God himself verbally, audibly, and later in writing twice. These form the foundation of the Jewish law and are crucial to understanding our faith today. Today we're going to look at the third command. We looked the last two Sundays at the first two, and like the first two commands, this one has also often been misunderstood. So let's work through it together to see if we can understand it aright. Exodus chapter 20, beginning there at verse 7, the text says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Fairly simple command. I just want to work through the text briefly. The word "take" there means to lift up. It may be part of a Hebrew idiom that refers to lift something up to your lips, meaning to speak. But I suspect it has a more general sense here of to use something, to invoke something, whether verbal or otherwise. Then at the end of the phrase it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." That word, that phrase, "in vain," means in a way which is empty, right? So do not take the name of the Lord your God emptily. Now, in combination, these two words, "take" in vain, are sometimes translated misuse. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. I think that fairly well captures the sense here. And then there's the words, "the name." What does it mean when it says, "do not take," or "the name of the Lord your God in vain"? I think Christians have probably tended to view this phrase a bit too narrowly. When we talk about somebody's name, we can mean at least three things. At least three things. The first one would be the word by which we identify ourselves, right? So my name is Jason, and that's what I would mean in that meaning of name. The second meaning is the reputation of a person, right? So if you drag somebody's name through the mud, or if you sully their good name, we're talking about their reputation, the way people think about them. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they're bad. It means their reputation is bad. People will think badly of them. And then the third way that we sometimes use name is to refer to the actual being of the person themselves. So sometimes we have in a storybook, you know, this open in the name of the king. What that means is I come with the authority of or on behalf of the king. In other words, you need to respond to me as if I were him, because he sent me. I am his emissary. Right? So when I say the name of the king there, I don't mean Charles. I mean him. I mean his being. All that attaches to him, his authority, is being invoked there. So, three ways of using that word, the name. But which of the three is meant here is the question. Well, the Ten Commands that we're looking at here is a legal document. In fact, I don't know that there's any document in all of Scripture which is more clearly and definitively a legal document. This is not just a legal document in some sort of literary sense. This was literally the bedrock foundation of a nation's law, of their legal system. And a number of theologians have pointed out that a legal document can take various approaches, right? So you can, today we tend to spell out in fairly precise language the principles, and then we have a lot of subpoints in this case and in that case and in that case. Sometimes law would give an example of a thing. And then you had to kind of extrapolate the principle in that example, and then you had to apply that to other situations. This is the way many ancient laws worked. But one of the things here that is pretty clear about this document is that it is intentionally vague and general. All right, and we've already seen this in the first two commands, that it's not as crystal clear as you would like it to be, and part of that is it's supposed to cover a lot of stuff. It's supposed to be a category that will capture more than just one or two scenarios. That's the nature of being a legal document. And so here I think this is intended to be a little bit general, a little bit vague, able to capture a fair bit. So it focuses more on the principle. Now, the implication of this is that when we ask the question, which of the three meanings is intended here, when it says, the name of the Lord your God, probably the answer is all three. Probably if there's a sense in which you can misuse the name of God, it's covered here. Okay. So I think there is a sense in which God intends for us to use his proper name, Yahweh, thoughtfully and reverently, not emptily. We should not misuse that name by using it carelessly or in a way that fails to appreciate the weightiness of the one it refers to. I think that is included here in the meaning. So in that sense, this command is actually about God's proper name. What is God's proper name? His title. Title's not right. That first definition. What's his equivalent to my Jason? And the answer is Yahweh. Yahweh. YHWH. This name was, in the past, translated sometimes Jehovah. Familiar with the word Jehovah? It's the same word as the word Yahweh. I'll explain a bit more in depth here. We now understand that this was an incorrect conjecture of the vowels. So I'm going to have to try to explain a bit, because I want us to understand a little bit about how this works in the Bible, the names of God. There's a fair bit of confusion on this issue, which tends to be harmless, but sometimes is not. Originally, Hebrew did not include vowels. Right, just wrote the consonants. And that was fine, because context pretty much told you what word you were looking at. Like, you could make sense of it pretty easily. It got a bit more tricky when it came to names, because they might not be as common, might not be standard words. But we got past that because, well, people are constantly using the name, and you're like, if you see JSN, and everyone's constantly calling the guy Jason, you know that the vowels are A and O, and that works. Unfortunately, ironically, partially due to this third command right here, the Jewish people became very loath to pronounce God's name. They actually tried to avoid it. And while the consonants, which are in the text, YHWH, were well preserved, because the name was not spoken out of respect, the correct vowels were lost to time. Like, this is kind of bizarre, but the human race forgot how to pronounce God's name. Somehow we managed that. bizarre but true. And so at some point we had to come back and say, well, what are the vowels in that name? And so early attempts placed the vowel E-O-R, Jehovah. We now recognize that it was probably better pointed as Yahweh. Same consonants, different vowel. But because of the uncertainty with that, we aren't absolutely sure which vowels go in there. We've chosen not to translate it as Yahweh, usually. Most translations don't translate it Yahweh. Instead, we tend to translate it either Lord or God, but then to clarify that that's not what the Greek word, the Hebrew word is there, we all caps them, or small caps them, sorry. So if you look in your Bible there in verse 7, you will see that the word, where is it here? Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord. The word Lord is small capital letters. The word God is not. Okay, so when we read that, we know that the word, the name of the Lord, that word Lord is not the word for Lord. It's the word for Yahweh. It's YHWH. So he says, the name, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. That's what you can get from your English translation just by paying attention to those small capitals. And this is harmless enough. And it's justified. It's justified because we're not sure what the correct translation, or the correct vowel points are. It's justified provided we don't get confused by it, which is where it can get tricky. See, the words in the Bible, Lord and God, are not names for God. They are generic words, right? So like any other word, it's the context that tells us if the word God refers to Yahweh or Zeus or Thor or any other God. Same with the word Lord. Lord can just mean the boss, and often does in Scripture. Same word. How do we know whether it means the Lord God or the Lord of the house, the Lord of the city? Context tells us. So when we say God, we are not using a Christian word, right? We talk about this sometimes in Arabic. Allah. Well, you can't call God Allah. You can, because that's the word for God, and Yahweh is the one true Allah. Right? So these are generic words. Context tells us if it's referring to the God of Israel or to some other God. So there's another one of the Hebrew words used for God is the word El. E-L. El is a generic word. It is not a name of God. It's a word for a God. But it's used in many of the names that we think of as names for God. Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Olam. These are examples of God and then a description. God the provider. God whatever. So, strictly speaking, these are not proper names of God either. They're descriptions of God. They tell us something about God when we call him by these names. Now we have names like this in English. We have names like Vlad the Impaler, or William the Conqueror, or Alexander the Great. But these are probably not the best parallel to the El names. I think a more accurate parallel would be a name that has a title and then a descriptor. So a generic word that could refer to anyone who had that title, and then a descriptor. For instance, we could say Mum, the Carer. Okay, so whoever is the Mum you're referring to has this description, they're the Carer. Or we could talk about, thinking of Stephen, we could say he's the Deacon and the Martyr. One is his title, one is his description. Or we could talk about Dad, the one who helps. Whoever fits the title and has that description, this is what the description might be. So, strictly speaking, I don't think the L descriptions are what God is talking about when he says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God has a name, and it's Yahweh. Certainly terms like Lord and God aren't directly in mind. Okay? Because Lord is a generic word, God is a generic word. So, I'm gonna get a bit weird here. I'm not normally quite this into application, but I want to help us work through and understand some of the stuff that's going on here in this text. All right, so we come back to the intentional broadness of the law. So when I say, we have expressions in our common use, like good Lord or oh my God. Now, when we use those phrases, the word Lord and God is not God's name. Yahweh is God's name. So this commandment is not saying, don't say God in vain, or don't say Lord in vain. But, okay, we come back to this intentional broadness of the law, which is written here. Even though Lord and God are not strictly referred to when it says the name of the Lord your God, they're not necessarily off the hook. If we say God or Lord, it still may be part of what's being talked about here, because name here probably also refers not just to the first definition, what is your name, Jason, God's name, Yahweh, but it probably also means the second two definitions, the reputation and the very being of the person themselves. And this means that when the word Lord and the word God are used to refer to that being, Yahweh, they are included in this prohibition. Right? You are referring to him. So by whatever word you use to describe him or to refer to him, you are still talking about his person, and you should not do that in vain. Or put it another way, you should not misuse his person, his reputation. The issue here is not that we're misusing God's proper name. God isn't his name. But because we're speaking of God, of the person, what we could describe as emptily, vainly, right? So I suspect a good rule of thumb for knowing when we're misusing a term for God would be this. If it's an exclamation and not a prayer, it's probably wrong. Right? So if you catch yourself saying, okay, you see something shocking, you say, oh my God. Okay. If that's an exclamation, it's just an empty reference to God, to Yahweh. It's empty. It's vain. You're not thinking of God. If it's a prayer, then you are thinking of God, and that's not a problem. My advice is, if you catch yourself doing it, it's empty, fill it up. Make it a prayer. Right? That's the point. If I say, oh my God, and realize I was just exclaiming, make it a prayer. You've now filled it up. You are now not ignoring the person that you just referred to. You are now bringing him into the situation. That's healthy. That is wholesome. That is respectful. In doing so, you've sanctified it. You've brought the weight of who God is into the picture. There are other phrases like, God damn it. As an exclamation, well, it's not really an exclamation. It is a prayer. If you say that, you have just prayed. So the point here is, stop and realize, I just prayed to God. What did I say? Did I mean it? All right. I'm going to get even weirder. Then, of course, there's the question. How does this relate to Jesus? Okay. And honestly, I don't think it's directly parallel. So, Jesus is God, but he's also human. He's a guy who has a name, like you and I have a name, and still has that name, and still has a body. Okay, so this text certainly is not equating the name Jesus with the name Yahweh. Okay, it's not accurate to say you should not call Jesus by his name. That's not what the text says. And yet, there's probably great wisdom in not cheapening Jesus' name by using it emptily either. Jesus is not an exclamation. He's a person. He's alive. He's listening. He is, in very nature, God. So that's one we have to, and again, I don't want to sit here and do casuistry with you, like, here's when you can, here's when you can't, and make a really detailed chart. The point here is, God's proper name mean him when you use it, and his person, who he is. It refers to him. Don't use him or his name in a way that is shallow, that is empty, that you're not even thinking of him. You don't mean the him that he is. You're just using it. And you have to adjust. You have to bring Jesus into that picture as well. Now, while we're addressing specifics, let me note this. It's become fashionable in the last, honestly, I think in the last year is the first time I've noticed it commonly happening, to casually say, or more often type, there are really two shortcut things. One is, well, let's start with OMG. What does OMG stand for? Oh my. If you're a Christian, it's always, oh my goodness. Okay. It is not uncommon nowadays to see people type out JFC or OMFG. Do the math. JC is Jesus Christ. F, I'm going to leave to your imagination. OMG, the F, again. This is overt and extreme blasphemy. This is damnable. Please, let's not let this become normalized. It's outrageously offensive to most of the world's population. Everyone with me on what I'm talking about here? Okay. It is outrageously offensive. It cannot be reasonably defended on any possible grounds. And I would encourage you, when you see it, when you hear it, point out that this is shockingly offensive to at least three of the world's major religions. Verify their meaning. Verify that they're thinking God, not goodness. Fine. Be polite, but don't be afraid to challenge it. Right? Talking about the reputation of God, people should understand just how blasphemous, soul-damning it is. So how outrageously offensive it is to God and to his friends to use that kind of language. This is what this is talking about. Do not treat God's name like that. Now, when it comes to euphemisms, or sometimes they're referred to as minced oaths, right? So we use words like gee, gosh, golly, goodness, word, as kind of euphemisms for the name of God. If you can use that with a clean conscience, that's not something I feel compelled to challenge, all right? What I want to do is focus on the big picture. So I don't normally get into this kind of detail stuff. I'm just trying to help us work through what are the issues here? What does it mean? So when God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, he means his proper name, I'm sure, Yahweh. And he means much more than that. He means don't invoke him by using his name. The key is him. When you invoke a name, you're not invoking the name, you're invoking the person it stands for. So let me give a modern example of invoking a name. So someone pounds on your door and says, police, open up. What's happening there? Well, they're invoking the name of the Queensland Police Service, right? Which carries the full authority of the state of Queensland and the Queensland government. They're invoking the authority of those things by saying police. Were someone to invoke that name and they were not police? I looked it up. What would happen? They would be charged with a crime. You cannot invoke the name of the police unless you are the police. Why? Because it would be a misuse of that name. It would be to use that name emptily and in a way which could be horribly damaging to society. And so God here says, do not misuse my name. Now, what are some of the ways that God's name can be misused? We've already discussed some of them, but I want to just finish up here by just looking at four ways in which God's name can and is misused to give us a bit of a picture of the breadth of what's covered here. The first one is profanity or blasphemy. Profanity is to take something sacred and use it as if it were profane, as if it were secular. It has the notion of talking of God as if when you're not thinking of God. So that's kind of the first category, and that's kind of obviously covered here by this commandment, but it's not probably the main point. Okay, the actual proper name of God is probably not the main point. It's a side point. It's not really the point here. The point here is his person. So the second category is swearing an oath and then breaking it, right? So if you make a vow by God's name, don't break it. That's very much at the heart of this commandment. If you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, then do it. That's at least included in this. That is your duty to God. You have invoked His name, His being, so do what you invoked. You literally put His reputation on the line. So that's the second one, swearing an oath and then breaking it. The third one would be inappropriate invocation. Okay, when I say invocation, I mean to invoke. So, this is any time we invoke God's authority when He hasn't given it. So, it's most obvious probably in the Old Testament prophecy, right? You're a prophet and you say, "Thus saith the Lord." But He didn't say anything. When you said, "Thus saith the Lord," you were invoking God's authority. If God didn't say it to you, that's an inappropriate invocation. You said it was Him and it wasn't Him. It was just you. So if you say, "The Lord says," the Lord had better have said. That's the implication of this command. If you say, "God says," when God hasn't said, you're violating the third command. If you claim to have a message from God when your message is not from God, you are invoking the name of God emptily. If you just have a feeling that something is true and you say, "Well, God says," you're violating this command. If you say, "The Bible says," you better make sure the Bible says. Because if you don't, you are violating the third command. You are invoking God's authority as the author of the Bible emptily. This applies to any person who claims God's authority for anything, ever. Okay, if you say to your boss, "Well, I can't work on Sunday because God says it's sin to work," you better be sure God said that. Otherwise, you are using God wrongly. You are misusing Him. If you say to your children, "Well, it's wrong, it's evil, God, the Bible says it's sin to do X," the Bible better say that. Because you are invoking God's authority. If you say God says, make sure He does. That means you got to do your homework. It means you need to do your exegesis, study your hermeneutics, read the books, wrestle. Do not misrepresent God, because that hurts His reputation. It hurts His good name, and it is sin. It's a violation of this basic command. So that's the third category, inappropriate invocation. The fourth category that comes to mind, I'm sure there are others, but the fourth category that comes to mind and has typically been brought up in relation to this is incantation. Right? Magicians often use incantation for cursing or for healing or various other things. So basically an incantation is a spell. You say these words and then this will happen. And in the ancient world, it was not uncommon to use the names of gods in incantations to make things happen. The key here, I think, is this. Don't use God. All right, so do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It means don't use Him. Don't use Him as a means to your end. You want to get this, then say these words, incant His name in this way, and he'll have to use or have to do this or do that. So that's how, trying to manipulate God. If I say this, you have to do X. Don't try to use God, because to try to use God is to misuse God. God is not for us to use. He is for us to enjoy. That's it. God is not your tool or your toy. He is not your talisman to use. And if you try, you will lose. And that brings us back to the second half of verse 7. Have a look there. The second half of verse 7 says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. All right? God takes this command very seriously. Very seriously. If you blaspheme, if you swear by God and then perjure yourself, if you use God, if you manipulate people using God's authority, God is watching, he is ticked, and he will punish. He will punish. He will not hold you guiltless. Now, this is intense. Right, we've just been through three commands now over the last three Sundays, and I feel like by about this point, it's getting a bit intense. Like, there's some stuff here that's not really just way over there, but it's kind of like, whoa, this is stuff we wrestle with. Stuff we're tempted to do. Not often tempted to worship Dagon, but here it's really getting to the thin edge. These commands are not written to the Christian church. They're written to the Jewish nation. It's really important to keep that clear. These were not written to us. These are not like a letter from Paul written to the churches in one place or another. These are written to a nation. This is a legal document. So we keep that clear in our minds. But this does raise the question, does this apply to us, to New Testament believers? And sadly, I don't have the time to answer that in depth today. We will, God willing, do that before we're done with this series. But I will say this. To the extent that this command represents the moral nature of God. Okay, so it's not just sort of a surface thing that he said, I want you to do this thing. You know, for this reason or that. Sometimes he had those things. Don't eat an animal with a hoof that's cloven. That may not be rooted in God's moral nature. That may be just a rule he needed to do for some other reason. But if this, and to the extent that this is rooted in God's moral nature, then it is binding on us. Because it's still true of his nature. Now, I hope to flesh that out in much more detail soon. For now, I just want to touch on another question as we finish up here. What if I break this command? If it's rooted in his moral nature and binding on me, what if I break it? He says he will not hold us guiltless. Well, we know from the New Testament, and again, we'll look at this in much more depth as well, God willing, over the coming weeks. But we know from what Paul tells us that the moral law exists to show us that we cannot keep the moral law. We can't keep it. It's there to highlight for us the problem of our sinfulness. We need someone to keep the law in our place if we're going to ever get credit for keeping it. Right? Because we can't. If we're ever going to stand before God and say, kept the law, I obeyed this fully, Someone else would have to do it in our place. And the good news is, as Christians in the Christian church, someone has. If you were a Jewish person in the Jewish nation, we would say, yeah, someone has. Who? The Lamb. The annual atonement sacrifice. The sacrifice for sins. But the blood of goats can't take away sin. And we know that the Lamb was a picture of the Lamb. Okay? Someone has kept the law in our place. This is why you and I need Jesus. We need Jesus. Because we can't keep the law. Only Jesus has never misused God's name. Never. Only Jesus has never sought to use God. Only Jesus has perfectly kept the moral law. Perfectly. Always. And he offers himself to God as perfectly keeping the law in every respect. And he does this in our place. As our substitution. This is why we need Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning that you are so great that to wrongly invoke you or to try to use you or to swear by you and then make you out to be false or to blaspheme you is a crime against humanity, a crime against nature itself. We thank you that you're not okay with that, that you do not allow yourself to be lowered by us so that you are less beautiful, less wonderful, less worthy of admiration, that you maintain your dignity, maintain your nature perfectly at all times, and are therefore a perfect source of gladness and joy for us at all times, in all circumstances. We thank you that you have not merely judged us for our rebellion and our failure, that you have done that for your glory and our joy, but that you have also made a way for us to be restored to friendship with you, to stand before you as those in whom the demands of the law are perfectly met in Jesus Christ. It calls us to be glad this morning that we have a Savior, a Rescuer, who is our righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name.